Brethren, I'd like to begin by turning to Exodus 20. Let's turn to Exodus 20. Now, these scriptures in Exodus 20, it's a giving of the Ten Commandments. Generally, during the Feast of Pentecost or leading up to it, we will often go there because the giving of the law, we think it's, in fact, many theologians and Bible experts, try to count the days between Passover, when you start counting the 50 days, and you come around that time. So it's not exact. I don't know for sure that the giving of the law was on Mount Sinai to the Israelites was, in fact, on Pentecost, but I'd say it's pretty probable. And in fact, in Jewish custom, Jewish literature, Pentecost is the day of giving of the law. They believe it and teach that. But I don't think in our church knowledge bank that we have actually made that statement. But it is pretty interesting to speculate about that. So I want to read Exodus 20. I don't want to read the whole chapter because this is the giving of the Ten Commandments. But if you go down to, say, verse 18... So this is a big event, and I mean, there's fire coming out of this mountain, and it's scary, and it's loud. And in verse 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed. They stood afar off. And they said to Moses, look, you speak to us, and we'll hear you, but don't let God speak to us, or we're going to die. Okay, I mean, this is a really scary event. And so now in the next, beginning from about chapter 19 to 23, which includes chapter 20 here, they get basically the law of God. They get the statutes, the judgments, the Ten Commandments. And God is establishing the Old Covenant at this point in time. So let's go to Exodus chapter 24. Let's start in verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Now, this is after the reading of all the law, the commandments, the judgments, all that God has said, we will do. And then he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. So this is a sealing of this covenant. This happens also in the New Testament, as we will see. All that the Lord has said, we will do, except, guess what? Anyone? They didn't do it. They didn't do it. So when I think about this, I put myself in this scenario in Exodus. You know, would I be one of those rebellious Israelites? Would I do or would I not do? Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. I don't know. Have you ever thought about that? If you were one of the Israelites? I mean, think about it. They saw all of these things. They saw all of the plagues, which were miraculous because they were protected from them. They went through the Red Sea, which was an incredible event. And they saw the walls of the sea there. And they went through and they saw Pharaoh's army completely destroyed. And they were excited. And when they had this law preached to them 7 weeks later, approximately, you know, all that God said, we will do. I mean, it seems, yeah, seems like you see all that. Yeah, I'm in, right? I'm in. But we know that didn't happen. Let's go to Deuteronomy in chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 1, and it says, "And Moses called all Israel, and he said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them and keep them and do them. The Lord God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made this covenant with, did not make this covenant with our fathers, but he made it to us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up to the mountain, saying," and God is saying this, "I am the Lord God which brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so he goes through again, he goes through again of these commandments. Go down to verse 29. And God says this, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, that there were such a heart in them." Why did he say that? Because there was not a heart within them. These laws had been written on stone, but they had not been written in their hearts. So when I think about that question, what would I do? Well, I'd probably be like those Israelites, because you know what? It's hard enough having the Spirit of God, keeping the spirit of the law. I can't imagine not having the Spirit of God and having to keep the letter of the law. Let's go to Jeremiah 31:31. I mean, this is a prophecy that deals with this very subject, a prophecy, a future event. Very familiar scripture to us, Jeremiah 31. And we'll read verse 33, Jeremiah 31. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there is a description then beginning of talking about the new covenant, because they were not able to keep the old covenant, and there will be a new covenant. "I will make a new covenant where this law is written in their hearts." This new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ, not by the blood of goats and lambs and cattle. Let's go to Luke 22. I know these scriptures are probably very familiar to most of you, but I recognize we have, there are folks who are new in the faith, maybe watching online, just not really knowing too much about our faith and what we believe, what the Bible teaches. So some of these things it's good to review for their sake and for ours. The new covenant is sealed by the blood of Christ. Luke 22:20. I'm Luke 22. And let's go down to verse 20 in Luke 22. "Likewise, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament.'" Now, if you read this in the New King James, it says the New Covenant, which is correct translation of the Greek, "in my blood, which is shed for you." So this represents the blood I'm going to shed for you. This is the new covenant. This is the same as what was shed in the past, the blood that was sprinkled on the people, sprinkled on the altar. Only this was the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is the new covenant. So we make the same commitment, do we not, that the ancient Israelites make? We think about baptism when God begins calling us. Those of you who are baptized, which looking out here, I say it's a majority. Those of you that are called and haven't been baptized yet, haven't had hands laid on you, the Holy Spirit is working with you. You start to make these decisions in your mind. You know, I need to change. You know, it's one of the things that we're told to do, repent and be baptized. So we're in that process of changing. And just like those ancient Israelites who stood and watched this tremendous event happen, all that God has said, we will do. Yep. And we make the same commitment, do we not? As we prepare to be baptized, we come to the place where we say in our hearts, all that God has required of me, I'm going to do. Now, Pentecost marks the day when the Holy Spirit became available. And we learned a lot about it, did we not, during the weeks up to Pentecost and on Pentecost Day itself. Whatever church you might have been attending, it is, I'm sure you did too. When you were baptized and received this Holy Spirit that we just talked about in Pentecost, what happened in your life? I mean, I remember the day I was baptized, I was fairly nervous. And I'm thinking, what's going to change? You know, what's going to change? So I'm going to go in the water, this carnal guy. I'm going to come out this spiritual guy, right? I mean, what were you thinking? Those of you that maybe are thinking about baptism at some point, have to be thinking the same thing. What can I expect? What's going to change? Now, when Christ was baptized, he came out of the water, and there appeared a dove that appeared to light on him. I got baptized. I didn't see any dove. Did you? No, no dove. What about speaking in tongues? When this event happened in Acts 2, and it was a miraculous event. I came out. I struggle with Spanish, English, let alone Spanish. I appreciate Mr. Snow's sermonette with those double object pronoun Spanish words. I mean, double object pronouns in Spanish are a killer for me. But no tongues. I spoke English badly. Acts 10, we have the same thing going on with Cornelius when God revealed the Holy Spirit would now come to be available to the Gentiles. They spoke in tongues also. No, I'm a Gentile. Didn't happen. Did I come out of there with any supernatural powers? You know, we see that many of these men who were baptized healed sick, performed many miracles. Even people were raised from the dead. I saw none of that. In fact, all the years I've been in the church, I can't say that I've seen. And I've seen healings, don't get me wrong. And I've seen God intervention so much in my life. It's just an amazing thing. Anybody that's been in the church, the longer you're in the church, the more interventions you see, little ones and big ones. But to see somebody actually raised from the dead, not seen that. To see somebody missing a limb, not seen a new limb. Those kinds of miracles don't happen. But what does happen? We come out of that water. We have hands laid on us. And now we have this earnest payment, this Holy Spirit that now is in us and begins this process. And it's not a process of once you receive the Holy Spirit, you're fixed. That's it. You've got the Holy Spirit. Now you're not going to sin. I mean, I had a discussion with one of the members here. I won't mention his name, but we were talking about this very thing. What did you, you know, how long after you got out of the baptism did you, did you sin? You know, did you make a mistake? And it was like, well, I had one foot out and I, you know, I had a wrong thought come through my head, you know. I mean, it doesn't just really just doesn't take long. So it's a process. It doesn't happen at once. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And I am so glad this is written because this is a process. And I'm so glad so much is written here about this struggle that we have. I, you know, it's great to feel I'm not alone. Are you struggling? Nobody's willing to see a lot of heads nodding. All right, Philippians 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what's important about that scripture? He who has begun a good work in you. So this baptism, this laying out of hands, this receiving of this Holy Spirit, which we've talked about so much, has just begun. And Jesus Christ is going to finish it. He's going to see us through to the very end of our lives to see that this law, this covenant is written in our hearts. And what is this law? I mean, we read about the Ten Commandments, but we're talking about the spiritual aspects of it. Let's go to Matthew 33. No, I'm sorry. I must have the books wrong here. Okay, I'm looking. Let me try Mark. Let's see here. No, that's not Mark. All right, I'll just recite the law. It's I believe it is in Matthew, but I'm not sure the chapter. Maybe some of you will recognize it. Where Christ is talking about the law, and he says, on these two commandments, you know, what are the two great commandments? That's the dialogue. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law, all the prophets, all the writings of the prophets. Everything hangs on those two things. That sums up the law. It's the law of love of God. Love towards God, first and foremost. Love towards neighbor and self, second. Maybe somebody found that scripture. Matthew 22. Okay, did I quote it properly? I think I got the gist of it. So these two commandments are commandments of love. So why is that important? Why is it important to have these things written in our hearts? And it's because this heart that we have is the central part of our existence, our being. And what's in our heart tells us really who we are. God wants to know. He wants to know what's in our heart. Let's go to Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 17. Because this is the natural heart of man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, apart from God, I mean, you see a lot of evil people do evil things in the world. Without God in us, every person is capable of such horror. Eventually, living long enough, without God's Spirit in us, without the law being written in our heart, we're all capable of doing horrible things, desperately wicked. It doesn't say this is, you know, some of the hearts. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I try the reins, the Lord says in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the reins. I try the reins. I search the heart. I try the reins, even to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God is searching our hearts. He wants to know, what are we made of? What is inside here? Because what's inside the heart tells us really who we are. Let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, and let's begin in verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. These are the things that we have, these things, the natural heart of man, that's what's going to come out. In Matthew 12 and verse 34, you don't have to turn there, but you could write it down if you wish. Christ reminds us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't know if you've noticed this. You know, we may try, if we have a feeling about something, it's only a matter of time before eventually it comes out. If you have a grievance with somebody about something, you know, husbands, wives, I mean, we know all this. If there's a little problem and it's here, eventually it comes out here. This is the way it is. So what about this heart of God? Of all the characters in the Bible, I think I can think of one that probably more dramatically talks about this. God talks about him, and that would be David. God says of David, I have found David, a man, after my own heart. I can't think of any place else in the Bible where he talks about somebody that way. David was a man after the very heart of God. He desired to have that same inner heart that God had, that God has. Peter describes this in Christ, in Peter, 1 Peter 1. And First Peter 2, and in verse 22, it's one of the most revealing scriptures, one that I meditate on from time to time. Peter describes Christ. This is the heart of Christ, the nature of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not. I mean, you just think about that very thing in our own personal lives when we've been, you know, when somebody has caused us harm. And I don't care what it is. Is it somebody driving on the highway, somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody makes fun of you, maybe a teacher. When we're put down or when we're sinned against, there's a thing inside of us that wants to retaliate. You know, it's sort of a natural thing. But the mind of God, the heart of God, is not that way. I have a long way to go because, you know, I still sense and feel those feelings when, you know, and I have to control that. But that's the mind of God. That's the heart of God. That's the heart that David wanted. Romans 5 brings us out even a little better. Romans 5, this tells us something about the heart of God. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You think about, you know, what would I do? What do I do to people that, well, I would might consider enemy, somebody that really is out for no good when it comes to me. I mean, we have a lot of scriptures that tell us what we should do. You know, pray for your enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you. Jesus Christ prayed for those that, you know, as among his last words Forgive them, Father. They know not what they're doing. And they were brutally murdering him. That's the heart of God. We need to have written in us, in our hearts, this very same thing. Strong's defines this heart as the center of it all, the innermost center of man, the center of a rational, spiritual nature of man. And God is concerned about that heart, so much so that in the new covenant, that's what he says. I'm going to write this law of love, in your heart. And that's the process we're going through right now. Is this heart that we have changeable? It isn't natural for us, as we read in Jeremiah 17, the natural heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. It's selfish, deceiving. Is it changeable? How could it change? You think about the kingdom in the White Throne Judgment, and some of the most notorious people that have ever lived will come up again. Think about it. Is the fate of some of these folks, like consider Hitler, I mean, in the 20th century, some of the most despicable human beings lived and did despicable things. 60 million people died as a result in Europe, World War II. And that was basically started by one man. And the gross atrocities committed by that regime, destroying a group of people, 6 million Jews, brutally murdered. How does a person with that mindset, how does that mind change? Can that change? You think about Stalin. I mean, Hitler was a piker compared to Stalin. Over 100 million people died in Russia. Or Pol Pot, we're talking millions. Mao, Osama bin Laden. Can these wicked men be changed? I think it must be possible because God tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, let's turn there very quickly. This is one of my favorite scriptures. 2 Peter, I got a lot of favorites. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You know, God is not willing that any should perish. Does that any include these some of these despicable people? And worse, even in our society, you know, we have abusers of children, you know, little children who are sexually abused, predators. I mean, it's just disgusting. Can that mind be changed? But how? How can it be changed? The physical sciences give us some information about this. Not only is this possible, but actually can be done now. And is being done now through a process called neuroplasticity. It's a college word for you. Neuroplasticity. It just means your brain is plastic. And I don't mean from drinking water, out of plastic water. By the way, I think I'll give this another shot. But the brain is that means that it can rewire itself. And anybody that's dealt with folks that have had strokes understands this, because there's a science behind this, that certain brain exercises that they do to help people restore functions, because the brain, okay, this part of the brain got damaged. Guess what? The brain can rewire itself. I remember when my dad had his first stroke. It was the same thing. He lost certain abilities, but after a while, he regained many of them. Not all of them, but he regained many of them. And even in the second stroke, which was more severe, he regained a lot of things. I know this is still going on, these kinds of therapies. Maybe many of you might remember Mike Dunn. Anybody here remember Mike Dunn going back? He was in the church here a long time ago. You might remember his father. Mike called me out of the blue here a couple weeks ago. We had a nice conversation. He still lives in Alaska. He left here in the early 70s. Well, Mike had a stroke a couple years ago. And we were talking about, I think it's his left side is basically paralyzed. And we were talking about it. And I asked him, did he understand, had they been working with this process of neuroplasticity, some of these therapies? He says, oh, yeah. He says, I know all about it. And we're really working hard trying to do some of these things. So this science that involves many therapies in which the brain can actually rewire itself. And then there's the therapy that is related to it of meditation. There's a news anchor, you may remember him, Dan Harris, who suffered a on-the-air panic attack. This is about 20 years ago. And he went through this process of meditation to fix his brain. And he even wrote a book on it later. Many veterans who come back from military combat suffer from post-traumatic stress disorder. There are meditative therapies that they use to help these folks. So this important discovery in science confirms what we Christians have known for really a long time, that meditation is an important component of change within the mind. And this writing of the law in our hearts. Of this meditation, it can be said that meditation is a process how God's truth travels from our brains to our hearts, from our heads to our hearts. So today, for the rest of the sermon, we're going to talk a little bit about meditation. If you're looking for a title for this sermon, the title is Meditation, a Tool for a Change of Heart. I'm going to try this again. Success. So just what is meditation, Bible meditation, Bible or scriptural? Meditation should not be confused with the kind of meditation one thinks about, worldly type of meditation. You know, there's this transcendental meditation. There's this meditative ascension where people get into these states of minds where they're trying to get to some higher mental state by uttering these mantras and through a thought process. I mean, I read about these things and I'm like, yeah, this is a bunch of gobbledygook. I'm sure they don't think so, but really, what do they end up with at the end of the day? The meditation I'm talking about is scriptural. It can be defined in Strong's when you find the word meditation as to ponder, to imagine, to reflect on, to muse on those things and acts of God, written by God, about God, for us. One of the classic ones we sing about once in a while, found in Psalms 119. I'm starting to think, the more I read the Psalms, you think about when David wrote some of these and how long David spent in the wilderness caring for sheep. If you can imagine at nighttime how clear the sky would be and how the things you can think about God, how he meditated on those things. Psalm 119, 97. Very familiar scripture. Oh, how love I thy law. Everything about the law, everything. How I love the law. It is my meditation all the day. It is something I'm thinking about all the time. That's something that I need to incorporate in my life, that it's ever present. The idea of the law, ever present. And that law isn't just the Ten Commandments. What that means? You know, it's a law of love, love towards God, love towards neighbor. All these things combined is the law. So it's required. Did you know that? The Bible says meditation is actually required. God required it from the Israelites in Joshua 1. God gives this commandment. He says, this book of the law shall, verse 8, Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. You shall meditate on it. So we have a clear, it's not an option, it was a clear commandment that we have to think about this law. So how does meditation differ from, say, Bible study? Because, you know, we have several tools of changing the heart. I'm going to talk about meditation today, but one of the other tools is certainly Bible study. How does it differ from Bible study? Well, when we study, we learn facts similar to learning facts about school subjects. You know, you might study Paul's keeping of, say, the holy days. You can go through the New Testament in the writings of Paul, and you can see, Paul kept the holy days. He kept the seventh-day Sabbath. When we study, we learn those facts, but so learning is important, but we need to more to form an internal mind transformation. We need to know God, not just to know about God. We need to know this way and not just to know about this way. That is what this writing in our hearts is all about. It's what's transformational. Romans 12, 2, I'm not sure we have gone here, but if so, we'll read it again. Another one of my favorite scriptures. Romans 12, 2. Oh, I'm in Romans 2, sorry. That didn't make sense. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. So this word transformed is from the Greek metamorphos. And it's the same word we use when we talk about butterflies or caterpillars or those kinds of things. Did you know that a butterfly spends about 70% of its life in this metamorphosis stage? So when I think about, my life, your life, and the Spirit of God and this change that's taking place, 70%, well, if I live to 100, maybe that's 70 years, I don't know. Another difference between study and meditation, when we study, we ask questions about the text, but when we meditate, we let the text ask questions about us. So we're not just studying the text, we're sort of putting ourselves in here. One of my favorites during the spring holidays, I like to read the Gospels, and it's been a habit of mine for many years. I kind of like to try to put myself in that mix of those disciples, thinking how they might think, thinking what Christ was thinking, to get my mind in that era, in that mindset. What are they doing? What are they thinking? Christ tells Peter, look, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said, though all men shall be offended because of you, I will never be offended. And so, you know, I put myself in that scripture and I think, you know, what would I do? I mean, how many times in my life have I denied Christ? And I start to think about, okay, what is it to deny Christ? So you meditate on that scripture, not just on what happened to Peter, but what would I have done? What would that, you know, where have I been in situations where my Christianity should have dictated my behavior? You know, but it didn't. Okay, that's the denial of Christ. That's the denial of what's supposed to be written in this heart. Problem is, I got a big eraser. You know, God's writing with apparently a pencil. And I got a big eraser. So I hope that eraser wears out before he runs out of pencil. I think you can probably relate to that. I'm sure you can. So that's what I mean by we put ourselves in the text and we ask, let the text ask questions of ourselves. So I'll give you a few things to think about as far as meditating, how to meditate, what you might consider doing. Recognize that we are going to listen to God. And we begin by asking him to talk through us through his Holy Spirit. Psalms 119. Psalms 119 and verse 18. Here the author is writing, "Open my eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. Open my eyes, Father." As I begin to study the scripture, "Father, open my eyes that I can see what you have for me today." As I read your scriptures, open my eyes. Ask God to help us fully benefit by what he has inspired to be said. And now, you believe the Bible is inspired, right? I mean, I don't think you'd be sitting here otherwise. The Bible is inspired. Do you think it's too much work for God that when you begin a Bible study, just a reading, and not just you're studying a subject, but when you begin just reading the Bible on a daily basis, that you ask God, "Father, please show me, open my eyes to what you want me to see today." Do you think that God can open your eyes to something that's going to affect you this day? I think so. It's not far-fetched to think that. In fact, when Christ admonishes us to pray, teaches us how to pray, what is a part of that prayer? Give us today our daily bread. And that's also spiritual bread. That's not just physical bread, but give us the spiritual things we need today. So if we are studying his word and meditating on it, God can write these things in our hearts of what we need today. Second point, this one is easier for me now because I'm retired, but is to try to be alone and be in a quiet place. We see that Jesus Christ did this. Go to Mark chapter 6. And in verse 45, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." So Jesus Christ wanted to be alone. And you see there's many examples of this where Jesus Christ wanted to be alone to pray. Now, for most of us, you know, retired, it's not too hard for me to be alone anymore. And I find myself having more time in meditative thought than I could before. But if you're working, I know this is, but we need to find time. We need to make that time that we're actually alone. And for some, it may just be in an automobile with no radio going, you know, just to be alone where you have your thoughts. I gave a sermonette, a couple months ago about a boat trip that I took, a sailing adventure. And I traveled all the way around the Great Lakes, and I was by myself. And it wasn't by myself intentionally, but I was by myself. And after a few days of this, I wanted to be alone. I wanted to be by myself. I wanted to finish this trip all alone because I began to see just how important it was to really be alone. You know, you're out here in the middle of the lake, there's nothing. And you're on a sailboat and there's nothing and you're just sailing. And so, you know, my relationship with God improved greatly during that summer trip that I had. And it was because of this meditative thought and this being alone allowed me to have these thoughts. Being alone is not being lonely. Consider being alone just like on that sailing trip. So it was an adventure. You know, I think about that now. I get up in the morning and I think about I'm retired, like I say, and I have lots of time. My daughter, my granddaughter says, Papa, you got all the time in the world. You're retired. Yeah, okay. But I do have that morning time, which I love. And I do consider it an adventure. What is God going to teach me today? What am I going to see today? It's an adventure. Third point, read the Bible in a formational way as opposed to informational. Now, when you're studying the Bible, studying subjects, that's an informational way. But if you're just reading, just for the sake of reading, you know, you're starting to read maybe the book of Hebrews, for instance, and you're just going to read it. You have no particular reason to read it. You just want to read it and see what God has to say. That's a formational way. There's no particular subject. You're just reading. And the goal when you're reading is to listen to what God is saying to you. When we read in the formational way, we begin to hear what God is saying to us at this level, the heart level. Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So as we read, you know, we want this, and we pray that God would, you know, inspire us through his spirit as we read to discern and rewrite what's in this heart. You can think about how many things you can are transformational when you do this. Let's go to John 11. I'll give you an example of this in John 11. And beginning in verse 32, now, this is for a long time, I had been praying that I felt a weakness in my personal, my heart. I had a weakness in compassion. I felt like I wasn't a very compassionate person. I think, you know, partly it's by just the nature of being a male, okay? We see something on TV, a tragic event. Mrs. Kosmalski will go, oh, my goodness, those poor people. And I'll be going, somebody needs to take that guy out, right? I mean, this is my inclination. This is my normal, you know, I'm more concerned about justice. Yeah, I got that down pretty well. I got the justice part down. But the compassion part, I really want to work on that because, you know, so I began, you know, meditating on that very thing. And this is a great beginning of verse 32. When Mary came and Jesus was there, she saw him. She fell down at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, this is about the death of Lazarus. My brother would not have died. But Jesus saw her weeping and all the Jews, he saw them weeping. He groaned in the spirit. He saw that what was going on was hurtful to them. He was there to do this miracle, but He could have just brushed it all off and went in there and raised their hands. Okay, happy day. No, this was a character part of God himself. He groaned in the spirit because of his compassion. Many scriptures talk about the compassion of Christ. If you read that scripture and put yourself there at that time, what those people were going through, the death of a loved one, and how Jesus reacted to it, and put yourself there and try to feel the same way. It made a difference, and it still does. I believe I'm a more compassionate person than I was. Ask Mrs. Kosmalski. No, maybe better not. I believe that's been a change, and I credit scriptures like that and thinking on that. Finally, respond to God. Pray while you're reading. Pray first when you get the scriptures like that. Father, can I have the same compassion? Can I have the same heart that I see in Jesus Christ? So those are some things that if you're new and you've not considered meditation as a way of actually growing, this writing of the law in the heart is a transformational, lifelong process, and it involves a lot of tools, but I think meditation is a very big one, a very important tool for actually making deep inside the heart spiritual changes. Yes, brethren, God is indeed writing his law in our hearts. Let's practice meditating as a way to grow and to have that law written in our hearts. We began today by seeing how the law of God was written in stone. But today he's writing it in our hearts. Let's praise God and let's ask him and meditate that God would continue to write his law into our hearts.